All right, if you would, really quick, open your Bibles up to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read the word before we have a prayer. Chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Actually, let's back up and start in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you as a church, Father, as a congregation, we humble ourselves. We wait patiently to receive your wisdom, God, your strength and your understanding. Lord, we have faith in your scriptures, which tell us you bring wisdom to the unwise. God, and that our knowledge and understanding comes from you. And that truth itself is embodied in you, God. And so I pray now, Father, as I speak, that you would fill my mouth with your words, that you would open the hearts of this congregation to receive what you have to say, God. I thank you for your Son. I thank you that he was made like me, a man, but that he is eternally God. I pray that you would give us understanding of this, and help us to live out this understanding. Amen. All right. So, last week, Jason presented a sermon on Jesus as God. This week, I've been tasked with presenting Jesus as a man. All right? It's very important for us as Christians to understand the humanness of Christ, right? In fact, in a way, and we might get into this a little later, in a way, that seems to be the struggle of a lot of people is that they don't grasp the humanity of Christ, right? And then in the same breath, we can look at history and see where the early church struggled with heretics who said that Christ was, in fact, not a man at all, right? That he didn't actually exist in the form of man on the earth. There's an early ancient heresy called Gnosticism, not agnosticism, but Gnosticism, that preached that Christ was never in bodily form, right? It's been different down through the ages what the church has struggled with this concept. And so, like I said, it's just important to keep in mind the godness of Jesus Christ and also the humanity, and that we hold those things in balance. All right? So, first point I want to get to is that Jesus actually existed. Right? And so, primary evidence that Jesus existed is Scripture. If Scripture fails, our faith fails. Scripture is to be our first and only necessary evidence for Christ. Now, what I mean by that, I don't mean that we can't look at sources outside of the Bible and conclude that Jesus Christ actually lived and that the Bible is true. What I'm saying is that the Scripture holds the ultimate authority, that you don't actually need anything besides Scripture as a Christian to tell you about Christ, okay? But that doesn't mean that other evidence doesn't exist. All right, and so I want to get into some of that really quick. Secondary evidence outside of Scripture does, in fact, exist. So what I want to do right now is read an excerpt from an article on a website called coldcasechristianity.com. I'm not going to read the whole article. I'm only going to read the beginning, so I'm not actually going to read any of the early texts that are outside of Christian tradition that talk about Jesus. All right, what I want you to do, if you have time, is go to coldcasechristianity.com, read the article, right? It lays out all these different historians and stuff from the early centuries and, like, the evidence that Scripture is generally true, right? But it's not Scripture in itself that's telling you this. And so it's important to read that kind of thing. Okay, so it's an article by a guy named J. Warner Wallace. And he says, "The reliable gospel eyewitness accounts aren't the only ancient description of Jesus. There are also non-Christian descriptions of Jesus from the late 1st to 5th century. What do the non-biblical accounts say about Jesus and how are we to assess them? It is my experience that two people can examine the same event or the same historical character and disagree about what they have seen. Many years ago, President John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, and the entire event was captured on videotape. There were hundreds of eyewitnesses. The tapes were watched over and over again, yet in the midst of such a robust eyewitness record, people still argue to this day about what they saw and what actually happened. Was it a lone shooter or an elaborate conspiracy? Something very similar occurred when the World Trade Center was attacked by terrorists. Most of us either saw the attack live on television or watched the video for months afterward. But the event is still interpreted in a variety of ways. Was this the act of international terrorists or an elaborate governmental conspiracy? Two well-documented historical events with a rich set of evidences. In spite of this, both events have been interpreted in a variety of ways. It shouldn't surprise us then to find the historical records of Jesus Christ might also experience the same type of scrutiny and diverse interpretation. Did Jesus truly live, minister, die, and rise from the grave as the Gospels record, or was it an elaborate conspiracy? One thing we know about the Kennedy assassination and the World Trade Center attack, regardless of interpretation, there were eyewitnesses to the events, and the events did truly occur. In a similar manner, the ancient evidence related to Jesus reveals there were eyewitnesses, and he did exist in history. Is there any evidence for Jesus outside of the Bible? Yes, and the ancient non-Christian interpretations and critical commentaries of the gospel accounts serve to strengthen the core claims of the New Testament. Right. What we should seek to demonstrate with these accounts is that Jesus actually lived and that the scriptural accounts are generally true. Non-biblical evidence is often grounds for arguing one way or the other that Jesus was supernatural or he wasn't. But many do generally confirm the accounts of the Bible. And so what you'll get into when you start reading these things is you'll get differing opinions from the writers about what actually took place, okay? Like, for instance, the darkness that happened when Christ was crucified. A lot of people say that was an eclipse, and they have a general way of interpreting those events, right? And so it might not seem Christian from that point of view, but it proves that there was darkness around the cross. It proves that a man named Jesus was crucified, okay? And so that's what I mean by these historical records giving evidence that the scriptures are generally true. Okay, because it's not necessarily that every little point about what these historians say is actual fact, but that Jesus was, that he had followers, and that the scriptures are generally true. Okay, so that was point number one. Point number two, the incarnation was prophesied in the Old Testament. It is important to note and understand that Jesus, as the God-man, came into existence at a place in time in actual history. So, if you would, turn to the book of Micah, chapter 5. This one is in the short prophets, the minor prophets, as we'll call them. If I can get there, I will tell you exactly where it's at. Right before the book of Nahum and directly following the book of Jonah. So Micah chapter 5. We'll start in verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. So this is one of the early prophecies of Jesus coming, and it says that he was to come in Bethlehem. We know from the gospel accounts that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was born in an actual place in history. Okay? Very important. Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel is another one of the prophets. After Psalms and Proverbs. After Jeremiah. Daniel chapter 2. Starting in verse 31. And if you've ever heard me speak, you know that I like to read a lot, so we're going to do that today as well. Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 31. You, O king... Okay, let me back up a minute before I start reading. I just realized I have to give a little bit of context. And so the beginning of the book of Daniel sets up Israel's exile under King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, and so short story, Nebuchadnezzar had Israelite servants in his house. Okay, and Nebuchadnezzar started having these dreams, and it says that his dreams troubled him greatly. And so he called all of his soothsayers and all of his astrologists and all these wise people that he supposedly had under him as king to interpret these dreams, and nobody could do it, right? And so he sought to find somebody who could interpret it. And lo and behold, servant of God Daniel, an Israelite, prayed and asked God for the interpretation of the dreams. God gave him the interpretation. So this is where we pick up. You, O king, were looking, and this is Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed and then interpreting it, okay? Nebuchadnezzar had not told Daniel what he dreamed. God told Daniel what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, okay? You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out with hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshold floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell you its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over all of them. You are the head of gold. First kingdom. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. These are the kingdoms of Medo-Persia and Greece. Now, I'm saying all this. There are different interpretations of these kingdoms, but I tend to hold with classical interpretation, which is, first kingdom is Babylon, the second kingdom is Medo-Persia, the third kingdom is Greece, and then we'll get to the fourth kingdom in just a second. But you can look it up yourself, spend time researching it. For all intents and purposes right now, I'm going to establish that Christ came at a specific time in history, okay? Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks it in pieces, it will crush and break all of these in pieces. And that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in the toughness of iron, it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with the common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay. And they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. This fourth kingdom is the kingdom of Rome. Rome was the empire in power at the time of Jesus' birth. Okay? Think about that. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation trustworthy. What I want to establish with that passage, Christ's kingdom is the kingdom that will never be destroyed. Christ's kingdom is the kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom that will fill the whole earth. Okay? That's the point I'm trying to get at. The Son of God had to come into creation, one, because God does not lie. All right? And so what I mean by that is if there are prophecies about the coming Messiah that say he was to be born in a place at a specific time, God does not lie. And so if the Son of God came at that specific place and that specific time, we can know that he was truly the Messiah, truly the King of the kingdom that would never end. Okay? That's what I'm trying to establish. Now, Jesus testifies by his own words that the time had been fulfilled for him to come. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Okay, so what happens a lot of times when we read these words, we tend to skip over it really fast because it's such rich biblical language, right? And so we get used to hearing all these biblical words, and we don't really look at the specific meaning of some of these words. And so what I'm getting at, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? The kingdom that was prophesied to never end, to be eternal, to fill the whole earth, is at hand, is about to come to fruition. Okay? That's the point of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, the time is fulfilled, and I have come into my kingdom. All right? Think about that. The incarnation makes our faith real. And what do I mean by that? If Jesus actually came into existence as a man at a place in history, at a specific time in history, then we have something real to hold on to. Okay? We have flesh and blood to hold on to, in a sense. Right? Just like we can look at historical records and know that ancient Greece existed and that their structures still stand to this day, and the same thing with the Roman Empire. Right, that we can look back and see the ravages of war and civilization throughout history. Like, we have a grasp on that. We know that it's real, and we believe it, and we base our society and civilization upon those things even today, right? Because we're taught history in school, right? Obviously, it's important for us to learn these things in order for us to live continually, right? Because if we can grasp something that was real and learn from that, we can continue to build and move on as a society, as a culture, as whatever you want to think of. And so as Christians, when we have something physical to hold on to, when we have a real Christ to hold on to, we can know that this just isn't just a myth or a fable that we're following, just an idea, right? Because that's what a lot of people nowadays tend to think, is that this, all these religions, including Christianity, are just ideas made to control people, to conform people to a certain culture that drives conquering and drives war and drives all these things. But as Christians, if Christ really came at a point in time, then we have that to hold on to, right? And if we're Christians and we trust the Scriptures, then not only do we have something real to hold on to, but we have the commands thereafter. And so we have a reason for living and thinking and breathing the way that we do, right? Now, the third point that I want to get to, and this is the one I want to spend some time on. Jesus condescended to enter into his own creation. Think about this. The God who spoke the world into existence, Genesis 1, John chapter 1, the same God who spoke the world into existence, the Creator, okay, entered into his own creation. This is scandalous for many religions. Think about what I'm saying, all right? I'll use the Islamic faith as an example. If you are talking to a Muslim and you talk about the incarnation, you talk about the fact that God entered into his creation as a man, they'll call you a blasphemer. Because to them, God is so much other, so much outside of his creation, that he could not possibly enter into his own creation without being diminished as God. Right? For God to enter into his own creation means that God degrades himself. You get what I'm saying? Do you see that? And that's the way it is with many religions that worship all these different gods, is they don't think that God can enter into creation without being made less than God. Okay? But what does the Christian say? God himself entered into his creation and was fully God. And not only fully God, but fully man. Okay? This is where we get back to Philippians chapter 2. Turn with me, if you will. And I want to explain this verse that I read in the beginning. Chapter 12, we'll start in verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, okay, so what do we mean by that? We mean the same thing that Jason talked about last week, that Jesus is fully God, okay? Although he existed in the form of God, that means that he was just as eternal as the Father. He was equal with the Father, okay? Equal with the Spirit, just as eternal as the Spirit, okay? That's what we're talking about. He existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, when we say this phrase, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. What most people, I shouldn't say most people, what some people think, including myself for a long time, it was this idea that Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be reached for and attained, right? And that's what I thought grasp meant. I mean, it meant that he was reaching for it and didn't ever touch it because he didn't consider it a thing to be sought after, okay? But what this means, if you look at the context of the Scriptures, okay, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped in that he did not consider it something to be held on to at all costs. Okay? Jesus had all the glory of God the Father, of God the Spirit. He even says that in John chapter 17 in his prayer. God, give to me the glory I once had with you. Right? You can look it up yourself, John 17. That's what it means when he says he does not consider it a thing to be grasped, okay? That he, although he held on to it, released it, okay? It'll make sense in a little bit. But he emptied himself, that is, laid aside his privileges, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what I'm trying to get at here, our minds cannot grasp what it means to be equal with God. Our minds can't grasp that. We're created. We're a creation of God. We could never, ever hope to be equal with God because he made us. He gave us breath. At all times, he is more and greater than us. Now, we tend to think of Christ a lot of times as just taking orders from God the Father. All right? And Christ was obedient to the Father's commands. I don't want to take away from that. But what I want to help you to understand is that he stepped down into this world of his own will and his own volition. Right? If you can imagine the scene with God the Father and Jesus the Son in heaven before creation, okay? And God sees everything that's ever going to happen. The way that the people he made would turn away from him, would be sinful and fail time after time. He's talking and says, I'm just. I don't lie. I can't allow these people to simply get away with their sin. I can't simply forgive them because I am not a liar, because I am just. Okay? Those are the implications of our sin. Right? The question is not why doesn't God just forgive everybody? It's how could he possibly forgive us in light of what we've done? Okay? So think about that mindset right there. God is just, and so he can't just forgive everyone. And then comes Christ. And he says, Father, apply all their sin to my account. Right? Take all their failure, all their shortcoming, all their disobedience, and apply it to me. I'll take the punishment. That's what it means for Jesus to condescend and enter into his own creation by his own will, by his own volition. Right, Hebrews talks about him being made a little while lower than the angels. Right? This is something he did on his own. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, why did he condescend? Why did he take on humanity? All right? Let's look at John chapter 6. That is the Gospel, John chapter 6. Starting in verse 26. Now, I'm reading a little bit ahead of where I want to get at, and that's to set up a small amount of context. Okay? Verse 26, it says, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that, or he, which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So this is Jesus' will. Okay, this is why he condescended. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So these are Jesus' words as to why he entered into creation. All right? That he would do the will of his Father, and that the will of his Father was that he would lose none that the Father give to him. Okay? So let's go a little more in depth about what the Father's will was. If you will, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33. I know I'm jumping a lot, but this is important. Jeremiah chapter 33. Starting in verse 14. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually." Now we're going to get into this business of preparing the sacrifices continually in just a few minutes. But I'm setting up the context of what it was God's intention to do. God's intention was to make for himself a righteous people as an eternal kingdom. He says, "The house of David will never lack a man to sit on my throne." Who was that man, according to the Gospels? Jesus. "They will never lack a priest to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices." Who was that man? That man was Jesus. Okay? So as to the sacrifices, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll end in Hebrews, a couple different verses, but that's where we're gonna round up here. Hebrews chapter 9. Starting in verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ is the king, the man, sitting on the throne of David. And the priest, the man, offering sacrifices continually to God the Father, because his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection was once for all time made. Do you get that? Do you see that? God's will is that his people would eternally offer sacrifices. And Christ accomplished it through his obedience. Becoming obedient, as we read, to the point of death on a cross. And then in Hebrews, having obtained eternal salvation, eternal redemption. Those are the reasons why Jesus condescended to enter into his creation. Okay? Is everybody starting to see that? Like how it was Christ's choice to do what he did, to become less than the angels for a time, and to be obedient to God the Father for a time, so that he would accomplish God's will? Does everybody see that? So now, let's get to the whole point. What of his humanity? All right? Turn a couple pages back, Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Now, I have to tell you guys, when I prepare sermons, I generally have stuff floating around in my head for an entire week beforehand, right? Like, the way I go about preparation is I'm constantly listening, constantly reading to about things that I know I need to speak on. And all of it's just kind of floating up there until I sit down on a Friday or Saturday and take the scriptures, open them up, and just pull everything together that's been floating around, right? That's kind of how I prepare. And so I was sitting down yesterday for a while reading the scriptures, and I came to this point that I knew I needed to make today, which was about the humanity of Christ, like his actual humanness, not just the fact that he became human, and not just the fact that that's a fact, right? But why did he have to become a man? Why did he have to be born as a baby and then grow up and actually die? Like, why did that have to happen in that way? Okay, and so I'm thinking, and like I've got an answer in my head, and I'm trying to recall where on earth the scriptures give such a vivid account of what I'm trying to reason to, right? Like where do the scriptures talk about Jesus' humanity? And not just that, but like why he had to have humanity, why he had to be born as a baby and then grow up and live, right? Like, why did that have to happen? And I'm just racking my brain, and my kids are in the living room like screaming and doing craziness, and I'm like, man, I'm trying to concentrate. Can you guys be quiet? You know, like I can't get to what I'm looking for because I'm just lost. And so I Google a phrase and I find an article, and in the article I find a passage, okay? And this reaction won't happen today more than likely, but as I'm reading this, I'm crying. Like, I'm weeping because not only does God give reason to why Christ had to be a human, but he explains it. Like, it's not just a flippant reason. Like, he explains exactly why that had to happen. And as I'm reading, I'm like, man, how good is our God? How good is this Jesus that took it upon himself to suffer the things that we suffer? Right? So, starting in verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now tell me, is there a more perfect explanation of Jesus' humanity? Like here, God lays out that Christ entered into humanity to suffer all of the things that his brethren suffer. He became human to suffer what humans suffer, to experience loss, to experience temptation, to experience sadness and joy and happiness and mourning. We don't have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness. Because you see, where we're tempted and failed, he was tempted and did not fail. Where we are weak and lose faith, he was weak and did not lose faith. When he suffered persecution, he was not weakened. He was not fearful. But he took all courageously, for the sake of fellow humans. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 16. No, excuse me, 15. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And this isn't going to be on the screen, but I'm going to continue reading here for a second. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, it's not enough for us to confess and understand that Jesus was fully God. Right? Scripture says that God does what he wants. Okay? But the beauty of our God and of Christ is that he is willing to explain himself. Not only that he does what he wants to do, but that he does it, he wills it, and then he wants you to understand it. Right? And so when we look at that passage talking about how Christ took on flesh and took on the sufferings and took on the persecution and the temptations in the same way that we all do, right? As a man, as a human. Okay? He did that. So that after all was accomplished and he set up his kingdom, became obedient, and then was placed at the right hand of the Father and given glory and honor beyond all men and all things and all creation, right? so that when that was present, as it is now, we can know that as we suffer, as we lose people in our lives, Christ lost people, and he understands. That as we struggle with sinfulness and temptation, he was tempted, and he understands. So that when he was joyous and happy beyond what you can imagine, we can understand our happiness. When we have something to be thankful to God for, he had many things to be thankful to God for. Right? In everything that we experience, everything, maybe not to the exact circumstance, but in every emotion and in every temptation that we experience, he has experienced and overcome in obedience. And so when he looks down at us and calls us to perfect obedience, he's the example. He's the one we garner strength from. Right? That is Jesus' humanity. That's the point of his humanity. So that we can know God and know that he understands. Let's pray. Almighty God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time we've had together, Father. And I pray that you would allow your word to settle in our ears and to encourage our hearts, Father. That Jesus lived as a man and experienced everything that we experience as a man, and yet has not been a failure, and yet has been in obedience perfectly, so that we may be encouraged by his perfect obedience, and so seek after perfect obedience. God, we thank you for your mercy in him, and we thank you that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our needs, and that we have a high priest who we can turn to and pray to and get strength from in our time of need, in our time of temptation, in our time of mourning, in our time of sadness, in our time of joy. God, we thank you that he is before us in all things, and that in him all things are held together.